Again, I do want to say thank you to the elders and the deacons and the members of the church here for the invitation to open up God's word to you. If you have your Bibles, please turn with you to Matthew 6:33. And the text for this morning is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as you're turning there, I just do want to assure that the church here at Smithfield that as a congregation at Stanmore, as a family and personally, I pray for you regularly, and it is so wonderful to see how God has blessed this congregation, how God has added to the church here growth, obviously numerically, but I'm sure also in maturity and in spiritual graces. And so please be assured of our ongoing prayers for you as a church. And as encouraging as it is to see so many people here, it's always good to remember that whilst there are so many people in a church like this, there are so many people yet in these suburbs to hear the gospel. And so few churches that keep the straight and narrow way. And so whilst there's much to encourage, it's always good to be reminded that there is still much to be done to reach the southwestern parts of Sydney. Now, as we consider Matthew 6, the context of this passage is worry and anxiety. And worry and anxiety is a big issue today, isn't it? So many people are tired, exhausted, anxious about the future. You may be worried about work, your current work situation, perhaps lack of work. You may be concerned about providing for your family, or perhaps extending your family. It's something that you desire, and yet in God's wisdom, these things have not materialized. Or perhaps you are more worried and more concerned more broadly about the future for our families and our children, the world that our kids will live in. Where is this country headed? These are just some examples of worries and concerns we all have. But how are we to respond? Are we simply to work harder in these areas, work harder in employment or families or perhaps more broadly in community? Or are we to relax and take a break? There are many books out there and lots of advice saying that we should take it easy, take some respite. Do we get defensive or do we go on the offensive? Well, in Matthew 6, this passage, this portion of God's word was written around 2,000 years ago, but it is more relevant to us than any book that you will find on the shelves and more relevant than any advice on worry and anxiety that you will read on a blog or in social media. Matthew 6 and the passage today, what I want us to look at and consider is firstly, the first point will be the reality of worry and anxiety. Secondly, we will consider two antidotes from the passage, and they will focus on the character of God, that God knows and that God provides. And then thirdly, we will look at Jesus' exhortation to seek that which is greater, that which is greater, that is his kingdom, and then we'll finally look at some application. So that will be what we'll be looking at this morning. So please join with me as we just pray for God's blessing and God's help. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you because we know that unless your Spirit comes and opens our minds and opens our hearts to not only understand but desire to apply these things in our lives, Lord, all that we do in this next moment will all be in vain. We thank you for your word, which is perfect and pure without error, inerrant, and is sufficient, Lord, not only for faith, but for life and for all that we practice. We pray, may your Spirit take your word and apply it to our lives, that we might be challenged, we might be encouraged, some of us might need rebuke. But Father, have your way with us, your people. And we pray especially, Father, for those who are amongst us that may not know you. We pray, extend to them mercy and grace and draw them into your kingdom this day. Lord, we pray, keep us firmly within the faithful bounds of Scripture. Keep my lips from error, and may you bless this congregation with forgetfulness if there is any error. But Lord, imprint upon their hearts and minds, and on my heart and mind, that which is true, that which is needful. And we pray and ask for your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we'll look at is the reality of worry. Why do we worry? Why do we worry? Let's read Matthew 6, verse 25. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" There was a social researcher many years ago by the name of Maslow, and he created this triangle, this hierarchy of needs. And when Musa was asking the children, what do we need? At a basic level, we need things like oxygen to survive. We need warmth so that we don't freeze. And they're at the bottom of that hierarchy. And at the very bottom as well, we need food. We need shelter. And as you climb up that hierarchy, you see that we need jobs. We need to find identity and meaning. But here in Matthew 6:25, we see that we start off with the basics of things: eating and drinking. What are we to eat and what are we to drink? Now, the last 2 years, all of us know it's been a difficult time. I know people here have lost their work, and perhaps you're still looking for work. We see the rising costs of food and petrol and bills. And it is natural to worry about these things because we need to put food on the table. We need a home. But we're also concerned about our body, aren't we? I know most people aren't worried about what they're going to wear, but some of us are concerned about health concerns. It would be unsurprising to think there'd be no one here that doesn't worry about their health. Others worry about, can they afford a home? Can they afford the rent? Can they buy something? And then, of course, there are some who may be worried about their singleness and they want a life partner. They want to settle down with a husband or a wife, or perhaps they want children and they long for that. And for whatever reason, there's a struggle. In a fallen world, in a world that is tainted and affected by sin, there is plenty to worry about and to grow anxious over. But did you notice in verses 19 through to 24, as we were reading this, sometimes we can add to our worry? Let's read verse 19 of chapter 6. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." There's a command there not to lay up treasures on earth. And the reason for that is sometimes it's not just getting through with life. Sometimes many of our worries are about securing stability for ourselves. We exert effort and strength and use precious time for what? In 6:19 it says, "We're laying up treasures for ourselves on earth." How many of our worries are concerned about building up our own kingdoms? Brothers and sisters, what do we spend most of our time worrying over? What keeps you up late at night with insomnia? Is it that we haven't shared the gospel with our neighbours? Is our sin, the things that we struggle with, is that what we wake up thinking about firstly in the morning? Or are we concerned about other things? We're worried about retirement. We're worried about homes. We're worried about things that are not secure, that it says in Matthew 6, moth and rust destroy. How much of our time is spent worrying about our careers than thinking about Christ. Or perhaps the election outcome that will occur in a few weeks' time. How much of us are thinking about that, reading about that, than thinking about praying that God would call more to himself? Are we more concerned about being faithful in our walk with God, or fearing missing out on the pleasures of this life? Now, at the outset, when I say there's the reality of worry, I do not for a moment want to minimize, and we mustn't minimize, the reality that we do have work, we do have families, we are placed in a society where we're to engage. You know, the book of Proverbs reminds us to work hard, doesn't it? To learn lessons from a simple ant, to plan, be diligent, to train up our children in the Lord. These are biblical things. And Ecclesiastes reminds us that there is joy, there is gladness to be found in good work, in stable family, to rejoice with the wife of our youth, to be thankful for education, to work that we might leave a legacy for others. These are biblical things. But you know, the book of Ecclesiastes says as much joy and satisfaction as there can be found in these things, it says, under the sun, in this world, in this life, ultimately, they're not ultimate. There is an end date, there is a use-by date on all of these things. Vanity of vanities, meaningless, says the author of Ecclesiastes. And just for a moment, think about the extreme advances of kingdoms of the world. What's the greatest kingdom the world has perhaps seen? Perhaps you might think of, say, the Egyptians. They've left pyramids behind, culture, or the Roman Empire or Babylon. But where are they now? These are societies and men and women who have strived for something great. Even if we could climb the peaks of the world, even if you or I could secure vast treasures and great riches as the Babylonians and the Romans or perhaps the British Empire, where are they all now? Clearly, none of this matters in eternity. And so at a personal level, at a societal level, perhaps at a historical level, we have seen men and women pursue greatness. We worry about these things. But ultimately, it comes to naught, the reality of worry. But in this passage, when Jesus says, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life," he gives us two antidotes to worry, two reasons not to be concerned, not to be anxious. Did you notice these in verse 26? The first of these is that God provides, Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who knows our needs and he provides for us. Let's read verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air," says Jesus. "They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Children, I don't know, are there any birds out the front there? There's some lovely bushes there. Are there sparrows, perhaps magpies? Do they seem stressed to you? Do they seem worried, concerned that there's not enough in their superannuation accounts? Their fridge, they need an upgrade because it's not working as well. No, when we see the birds, when I think of birds, I think of, you know, those flying rats, pigeons as well. God cares for them. God provides for them. And he uses this, he says, "Aren't we of more value than sparrows and magpies and pigeons?" Now, according to the worldview of some today, we are no different. They say animals and humans are just the same. But we are image bearers of God. And man, woman, children, we have a higher place in God's thinking than birds and any other living creature. In verse 28 to 30, we see it extends not just to sentient beings, but to flowers of the field. When was the last time you picked up some flowers? Kids, husbands, fathers, did you pick up any this weekend? Bad time to pick up flowers for Mother's Day, quite frankly. Go pick up some daisies. It's more natural, organic. But no, when was the last time you picked up some flowers and just admired the beauty of God's handiwork? In Matthew 6, it says, these flowers are far more magnificent than what King Solomon was dressed in. Their garments are better than silk robes. And God provides for them as well. God provides. God provides. And in verse 32, there is this statement. You see this? Why do you worry about what you drink and wear, eat and wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and yet your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. I think there's an allusion here. And he's saying, you know, the unbelieving world worries about these things. They anxiously pursue stability, security, significance. I mean, they have zero confidence in God because they've rejected God. But despite that, despite their rejection of God, does not God, the Father of all good gifts, the sun is shining on the just and the unjust. He provides sun for unbelievers. He provides rain for unbelievers. For those that have rejected him, God has still provided. How much more us? Those who are his children and call him Father. And in this, I think there is this subtle question: are we any different? Are we equally worried as an unbeliever? Or is there something different and distinct in us? Because we know our loving Heavenly Father provides. So that's the first antidote. Knowing that God provides. But secondly, know this. God knows. God knows our needs. He is omniscient. He sees and knows all things. If God provides for those that reject him, how much more for us? Will he not provide for us daily bread and clothing for those he loves? The bride, the apple of his eye, he knows what we need. He also knows what we want. But sometimes most of our worries and concerns about not our needs, but about our wants. But not only this, his concern for us extends beyond this life. Most of the worries of the Gentiles of the world are just simply things that will pass. Are our concern today, but in eternity, matter little? God knows our needs not just in terms of bread and clothing and shelter. He knows our needs eternally, that is, to be right with him. And is it a wonderful reminder that he and only he has provided that way to be made right with him? And some of you are familiar with 1 Peter 1. When he promises to give his children, to give his church, to give us an inheritance that will never fade, that we'll always have forever. Moth and rust do not destroy, but he's given us an eternal inheritance beyond this life. Our God knows, and our God provides in this life and in the life to come. So what have you been worried about this week, this month, this past year, as you've gone into a new year? Do we realize when we worry, when we fret, when we are anxious, as natural as that is, do we know when we worry and we testify about our worries and anxieties, or it is evident in our lives that we are giving a false testimony about our God? And what I mean by that is, as Christians, do we not say that God provides and God knows? But when we worry, we deny that. And although we wouldn't want to say it explicitly, when we worry and are anxious about these things, we're either saying God doesn't know, God doesn't provide, God doesn't care, God isn't all wise, God isn't faithful, that he can't be trusted. Again, we wouldn't say it directly with our lips, but when we worry and when we are concerned, in this way, as it addresses in Matthew 6, that's what we're ultimately saying. That's why it is good. It's advisable to start the day counting our blessings. It is good to rise in the morning and think about the faithfulness of our God. Morning by morning, new mercies we see. And when we rack up and we account for all the ways in which God has provided, not just temporally, but eternally, that prepares us. It counters the narrative that God doesn't see, God doesn't know, God doesn't provide. Now, great is the faithfulness of our God, as it says in Lamentations 3. God knows and God provides. But then let's look at our third point. Having been liberated or turned away from anxiety and worry, God doesn't take away from us. He doesn't take more of the load off us. It seems that he's adding to this, because in verse 33 it says, don't worry about all of these things. Don't worry about the Gentiles, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. Note that it says seek first. It doesn't say seek only. And why do I say that? By saying to seek first, it's not denying the importance of other responsibilities. Okay? It is important to provide for your family. It is important to work. These are creation mandates. We are to study, we are to labor, we are to care for family and friends, but it can never be first. I'll just give one example. You know, in Matthew 10, Jesus challenges his hearers because there he says, if you love father or mother, your children more than me, what's he say? That's okay. You know, it's their turn this week. Now in Matthew 10, he says, if you love these more than me, you are not worthy of following me. And who he does not love their family? Who he does not love their husband or wife, their parents or their children? Of course we love them. But Jesus says they are not ultimate. Even they come under my lordship. No, seek first means there are other important things, but they can never be ultimate. They can never be the top of our consideration. And that's why I must say it's so encouraging to see so many children here, so many young ones, so many young families. It's hard for young families. I know you've all had terrible weeks because which children sleep at such a young age, but you're here because you've prioritized the worship of God over comfort. But perhaps in other settings, that might not be true. There may come a time when family members don't want to come to church, don't want to do family worship, all sorts of things. But Jesus is saying we must seek first his kingdom. Well, some of you might be asking, what is the kingdom of God? What is this kingdom? And that's it's a complex concept. Some have equated it, the kingdom of God and the church, and that's not quite so helpful, because if you just insert the word church for kingdom of God, it doesn't quite read very well. A couple of writers have summarized it in this way, and I hope it's helpful. The kingdom of God is where we see God's royal reign exerting itself in this world. God's royal reign in the world. It's manifested in the church. When people believe the gospel, they are added. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. In the gospels, Jesus came. What did he preach when he came, when he started his ministry? Did he start talking about penal substitutionary atonement? Did he start talking about the cross and the resurrection? No, you read about Jesus' ministry and his message, and he says, the kingdom of God is here. It is at hand. I have come to bring in the kingdom. I have come to exercise God's reign and rule in this world. I just noticed that the first song, The Man Who Calmed the Sea. If you read that, you will see how God exercises his royal reign over creation. He stills the sea. He calms the waves. He heals. He drives away disease and sickness and death. And these are examples of him bringing God's kingdom into the world. When you look at Jesus' ministry, he's not bringing about just a temporal kingdom. He's bringing about an eternal kingdom. When you read the book of Acts, what did they preach? It says they preached about the kingdom of God. What's the subject of so many of Jesus' parables and his teachings about the kingdom of God? Isn't the kingdom like a mustard seed? And it grows from very small beginnings to something very large. It's like leaven in the lump. Doesn't he say the kingdom of God is like a sower going out to sow seed, and it lands on different types of soil? John 3. Many of us are familiar with the subject of that chapter, but when people believe the gospel, when they are born again, what's the language used? It says they enter the kingdom of God. They experience, they taste the kingship of Christ. Jesus has come to establish whose kingdom? God's kingdom, his kingdom. And this may be a rude shock to many of us. Jesus hasn't come to establish my kingdom or your kingdom. It's his kingdom. And when we weigh up the concerns and worries of our life, how much of it is to do with God's kingdom? How much of it is to do with my kingdom? Our kingdom. Here's a test for you. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that comes to mind? What fills that first 5 minutes of the day or first half hour of the day? And ask yourself, is it about your kingdom or God's kingdom? That's a litmus test for each day. And I must confess, you know, I spend a lot of time in God's Word, like your elders here. But sadly, so often, my waking hours are about my kingdom, my worries and my concerns. But that wouldn't do justice to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, seek first. There is time in the day to think about those things. But to seek first his kingdom, surely my earliest thoughts ought to be considering Christ. It's so easy to be distracted by lesser things. They crowd around us. They bombard us. Phones remind us. We have lists. But brothers and sisters, if you have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, we have been eternally redeemed. surely these hands, your hands, shouldn't be hoarding temporal dust. You see, Matthew 6 is telling us that God's kingdom should take the first fruits of our emotions, our time, our energy and affections. For anything else is simply not worthy of the work of Christ. Jesus' work on the cross was not to make our lives more comfortable. And yet so many of our concerns are about comfort. So we've looked at the context of worry. We've seen two antidotes, and that is God knows and God provides. We've seen this exhortation to seek first the kingdom. I'd like us to spend our final moments, how do we practically seek first the kingdom and his righteousness? I trust we can see that Christ's kingdom is far more important than our own personal concerns, whatever they may be and however important they might be. But here are three things we can consider. Firstly, do we speak of the King? It was asked earlier, who is the King of the kingdom? Jesus is the King. Do we speak of King Jesus? Do we declare to the world that the King has come for sinners? And at the most basic of levels, we cannot be seeking first the kingdom of God if we are not speaking about Christ and his righteousness regularly. Why do I say that? Well, unless you are a mute, unless you cannot speak, all of us speak of something, don't we? We speak of our jobs. We freely speak about our jobs. How good, how bad. We speak of our kids. Yet again, how good, how bad. We speak of our wives, and it's always good. But no, we speak about so many other matters. So we are able to speak. God has given us lungs. He's given us tongues. He's given us minds. Put them together, we speak of something, and it's the things that are most important to us, the things that we are seeking first. We speak of holidays. We speak of eating out. We speak of the news. We speak about politics. We speak about podcasts we're listening to. We speak about so many things, but do we speak about Christ? Do we speak about Christ to our neighbours, to our loved ones? You know, it's all well and good to speak about how well our children are doing at school or at soccer or whatever sport they're playing. To speak of children's achievements, it's a natural thing. But when was the last time we spoke about Jesus' works? And what Jesus has achieved. I'm glad little Johnny got man of the match. And that's great. But surely we can speak more of Christ than how many goals someone has scored on the weekend. That's what speaking first about the kingdom means. It will occupy our hearts and our minds. We must speak of the Saviour, of the King of the kingdom, that it might be extended and expanded. The kingdom cannot extend and expand unless God's people are speaking the gospel to others. Because for the kingdom to expand and to extend, people must be saved. And what's it say in Romans 10? How can they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And so we must be speaking of Christ. And yes, speak about holidays and restaurants and all those other good things. But ask ourselves, are we speaking about the Saviour? There was a historical figure by the name of Count Zinzendorf. Any of you guys heard of him? Yeah, Tom's nodding. He knows all the historical figures. Most. The significant ones. This is all you need to know about Count Zinzendorf, because this is all he wants you to know. This was his summary of life. 3 points. Preach the gospel. Die. Be forgotten. Preach the gospel. Share the gospel. Die. That won't be hard. We can do that. Then be forgotten. How much of our anxiety and worry would be dealt with if that was imprinted upon our eyeballs? That's how we saw life. To preach the good news of Jesus coming into the world to die for sinners and to be raised up and to grant righteousness, and that if anyone were to believe in him, they would have eternal life. If that was our primary concern, then we died and then we were forgotten. Do we speak of the Saviour? Secondly, seeking the kingdom first means we will also prioritise sanctification. It is good to speak of Jesus to unbelievers, to evangelise, to witness. That is, of course, necessary. But Christ didn't only die to justify. He also died that we might be presented holy in his sight, that we might be sanctified. You know, when you consider one of Jesus' last prayers in John 17, what does he ask the Father? He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. You see, the Christian life is not just we share the gospel, people believe, and that's the end of the story. It's not a static life. It doesn't stand still. Seeking first the kingdom of God means that you and I will prioritize moving from milk, from powdered milk to light milk to solid milk to solid food. I don't know where almond and soy fit in that, but anyway, you get the picture. And so I heard that new Bible studies have been started this week. Will everyone be supporting that? Will people attend that? I'm sure that you're very clever in the sense that you've got different times during the week. So if you can't make it Tuesday or Wednesday or whenever it is, there are other options. I know life is busy. But maybe you can't make it during the week. Are you going to try and do those studies by yourself? It's not necessarily evangelistic, but it is about sanctification. I don't know how many people here have been to TAFE or university, but if you've done any of those courses, is there not a requirement to study for many hours during the week? And that's just to become an accountant, a lawyer, a builder, a plumber. And they're important tasks, but we have accepted in the Christian life that as long as we believe in Jesus, it's okay, and it is okay. You know, the basic creed, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, is necessary. And we don't, in some senses, we don't move beyond that. But brothers and sisters, if you have dedicated some of your time learning about engineering or nursing or teaching, and you know what that looks like, could we not give up some time during the week, a few hours, to ground ourselves in Scripture, to learn about the kingdom, to be thankful for the kingdom, to see the promise in the kingdom? Do we spend time in his word and prayer, attend the means of grace? Are we mortifying sin, the lust of our eyes, greed, bitterness, covetousness? Do our sins concern us more than what's going to happen in the upcoming election? Are we more concerned about the sins of the government than our own personal sins? Quite frankly, we can do a lot more about our own sins than the government's sins. And it's not to say you don't challenge that. But seeking first the kingdom means we are going to be concerned about living a holy life. If we're just worried about food and clothing and employment, and we're really not that different to the Gentiles, to unbelievers. Brothers and sisters, have we not been promised that if we're part of that vine, then the vine dresser comes and he prunes those things in our lives, cuts things off that we might be more fruitful and bring in a greater harvest. So do we speak of the Saviour? Do we prioritise sanctification? And the third way in which we can seek first the kingdom is sacrificial service. Because who is the greatest in the kingdom, according to Jesus? Is it, as the world says, he who has the most toys wins? The richest, the most well-known, perhaps the best family portrait? Well, in Luke 22:24, there is that account where Jesus is instructing his disciples, and it says, it's not those seated at the high place, at the important place, the seat of prominence. They're not the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, the world, that's how the world sees greatness. If you're sitting at a high table. But Jesus says, no, I've come to serve. Those who serve, those who wait on tables are the greatest. You guys have fellowship lunch pretty regularly, yeah? Once a month, probably weekly, I don't know. It's the Southwest, far more hospitable than the Inner West. And I suspect that over lunch there's a lot of fellowship going on. There's a lot of chat, a lot of discussion, sharing life, and that's wonderful. But here's the question. Is it the same people in the kitchen washing up? Is it the same people serving, putting out the rubbish, locking up? In previous visits here to Smithfield, that's what I saw. Well, not, I saw lots of people serving. Lots of people serving. That's an encouraging thing because that's what greatness in the kingdom looks like. But I know there's a whole heap of new people here, and that's wonderful. And it's like I said in that point earlier, it's easy to join a church where there's a lot of things going on already. But will you serve? Will you roll up your sleeves? I don't know who's in charge of the gardens. I know that there's always someone in charge of the gardens. Will you help with the gardens? Mowing. You're not going to have a sermon uploaded on your website, and you might not necessarily be up front. But in God's eyes, that's precious. When a message goes out for help, for volunteers, can you serve? Are you here early to help open up, late to stay back and lock up? Or are we too busy with our own kingdoms? When we first seek the kingdom of God, and this is an encouragement to those who do serve, your labor is never in vain. We don't do it for the accolades and the praise of men. We do it for our Father. So I want to encourage those here who serve sacrificially and regularly. Know that the Father is pleased. And please, do not grow weary in doing good. So speak of the Saviour. Seek sanctification and sacrificial service. As we close, some of you might be saying, but what about the other stuff? I have so much I need to do. Have you seen how many kids I have? My work schedule? How much I have to get done for study for these exams? Mike, in this season of life, I just don't have time. Honestly, I would love to help. I just don't have time to seek first the kingdom. Just need a bit of a time out for this season. You would have noticed that the Old Testament reading today was from Haggai 1. And we don't have time to look at it. I'll just summarize it for you, but I'd encourage you to read it again. Haggai is written in the context they have just returned from exile. They've come to see Jerusalem. It is destroyed. And Haggai challenges the people of God, because they're living in fancy paneled houses, code for they've done a renovation and it's all good. But the house of God was left in ruins. So there you are. They've come back. Isn't it reasonable? We need shelter. We need food. And then you look at Haggai's indictment on the people and he says, you're sowing, but you don't get back. You get a couple of shekels, put them in your pocket, and they fall through because your clothes are falling apart. These are not rich people. These are poor and struggling people. And God challenges them. You haven't prioritized the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, relax. And when God says that, again, we ask ourselves, who is better to know our need than God himself? Did you notice the last part of verse 33? If we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, so there's a command to us. There's a command. The command is seek first, prioritize the kingdom of God. That's on us. What's the second part? And all these things. What's all these things? All these things that we have worried about will be added to you. In a sense that God will provide. That second part is on God. God has promised he will provide. Trust me, seek first my kingdom, leave the other stuff to me. And that's what he says in Haggai 1. Is this something we believe? Do we trust his promises? How do we know? Well, how do we know? Ultimately, we see it in the cross. Every time you look at the cross, know this. There is nothing you or I, or any of us together corporately, could have done, beg, plead, or borrow to get Jesus to come from heaven. That was not our initiative. No amount of worry or anxiety could bring Christ down to earth and get him on that cross for us. God knows our needs more than we know them ourselves, and he has provided a sure and certain way. If you are concerned about your temporal needs, just weigh that up against our eternal needs and know this. God has provided. God has sent his only begotten Son. God has ministered to our needs. He has delivered. I'll close with just these words from Charles Spurgeon. This is what C.H. Spurgeon says, seek not happiness first. Seek Christ first, and happiness shall come after. Seek not happiness first. Seek Christ first, and happiness shall come after. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that despite the many distractions in this world, there is only really one place where to turn, and that is to fix our gaze and our eyes upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look upon him, there is that humbling effect of seeing who we are, that we are so small and sinful and rebellious. And yet there is also, we see in Christ, that compassion and love that he came to be the friend of sinners. And as we see in the Lord Jesus, not only his passive obedience, that he's taking upon himself our sins, our iniquity, and dealing with that, satisfying our Father, satisfying the wrath of God, we also see his active obedience, his life of righteousness that has been imputed to us. Lord, when we consider our account before you, may we see ourselves bankrupt on the one hand, and yet we see the price has been paid in full. And we have been clothed with glorious garments of righteousness. Lord, help us to be faithful stewards of what you've given to us, work and family and homes. And yet ultimately help us to prioritize first your kingdom and your righteousness. And rest in the knowledge that all those other things will be given unto us. And we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.